Well, welcome to the Epic Podcast. We are at episode 12, and today we're going to do Judges 6 to 12. Last week, we embarked on a powerful three-part series, diving into this book of Judges. We looked at three judges who delivered Israel from their enemies, Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah. Today, we continue that journey through the lives of the next two judges, Gideon and Jephthah. As we know, this was the 325-year period after the death of Joshua. Israel fell into a repetitive cycle of backsliding, being trapped in oppression, then repenting, and God coming to the rescue. Generation after generation, they wavered, first learning, then forgetting, and falling again into idolatry, mimicking their enemies, instead of standing firm in God's law. They compromised their faith, and they worshipped what they had accumulated. Instead of driving out their enemies, they became just like them. In our last episode, we fought with the weapons of faith and with a sword. In other words, the word of God, as Othniel did against the false broadcasts of the Arameans. We saw how God turns weakness into strength, positioning us for battle and catching the enemy off guard, just as he did with Ehud against the Moabites, Amalekites, and Ammonites. Ehud also revealed the power of the double-edged sword, cutting through deception and exposing the truth. Finally, we fought alongside Deborah and Jael, using prophetic words, encouragement, hospitality, and the power of everyday actions to stand against the intimidating Canaanites. This week, we train with Gideon and Jephthah as they fight the Midianites and the Ammonites. As always, God was in the business of training the next generation for war. He is shaping a new generation, one that will not just understand warfare, but become adept at using spiritual tools to establish his kingdom. In our first story today, we are introduced to Gideon, the fourth main judge of Israel. This is Judges 6 to 8. It goes without saying that Israel turned their hearts away from the Lord, and in his anger, he gave them over to the Midianites for 7 years. When they eventually repented, God raised up Gideon from the tribe of Manasseh to deliver them. But who were these Midianites that were oppressing them? To understand this enemy called the Midianites, we must go back to the story of Abraham. In episode 3, we learned that Abraham took another wife after Sarah died. She was Keturah. Abraham and Keturah had a son called Midian. So these Midianites are Israel's stepbrothers, so to speak. Midian's oppression was so brutal, so much so that the Israelites had to take shelter in the mountain clefts and caves just to survive. But hiding did not help. Every time Israel planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern tribes swooped in like vultures, camping everywhere like flies. And they destroyed Israel's harvest. Like locusts, they left nothing behind. No grain, no sheep, no cattle, not even a donkey. They wreaked havoc, leaving a trail of disaster and devastation, completely impoverishing the Israelites. I bet we all know about this spiritual enemy that comes, as John 10 verse 10 describes, only to steal and kill and destroy. Have you noticed that it does not rain, but it pours? Everything happens at once. Crashing a car, receiving a call that we have insufficient funds. The garage door breaks. The kitchen pipe bursts. The cell phone drops in the bath. I could go on and on. If you don't have insurance like some of us, this feels pretty oppressive and cause for digging our heads in the sand and hiding in a cave. If you remember in episode 9, the Midianites ganged up with the Moabites against Israel. They were upset that the Israelites were taking over, so they hired Balaam, the Aramean, to curse Israel. Then when their plan failed, they followed Balaam's advice to seduce the Israelite men, and in so doing, they turned them away from God. But now we are digging deeper into the tactics of the Midianites. Now we see that they revel in stealing and destroying our property. It seems that they work in cyclic seasons of wrecking, complete havoc, putting us under so much pressure that the stress leaves us completely emotionally drained. Let's get stuck into the story of Gideon. He He was a simple farmer who minded his own business. He never gave up hope, even though life was very hard. He chose rather to adapt to the circumstances. He knew his family needed to eat, so he hid from the Midianites and threshed his wheat in a wine press. One day, while he was threshing, an angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak tree nearby and started a conversation with him. The angel made a strange statement. "The Lord is with you, Gideon. You are a mighty warrior." It was as though he was calling forth the warrior from within Gideon, even though Gideon's heart clearly did not acknowledge its existence. Besides, he came from the weakest tribe of Israel, Manasseh. Gideon changed the subject and wanted to know why Israel was suffering so much. The angel wasn't easily distracted from the mission and reassured him that God had chosen him to lead Israel to victory. But Gideon first wanted a sign before he would believe it. The angel told him to prepare an offering and place the meat and unleavened bread on a rock. Imagine his surprise when the stone caught alight and consumed the sacrifice. Gideon was paralyzed with fear, but the Lord reassured him and said, "Peace to you." Gideon realized that he had seen an angel face to face and quickly built an altar to the Lord, calling it, "The Lord is peace, Yahweh Shalom." That night, God commanded him to tear down his father's altar to Baal and to build a proper altar to the Lord instead. Clearly, Gideon's family were backslidden. Gideon was afraid of his family and the people of the town, so he did it in the dark when no one could see. When morning came, the altar to Baal was destroyed and the Asherah pole knocked down. Everyone was up in arms and wanted to know who the culprit was. Someone ratted out Gideon, but when they wanted to kill him, his father stood up and defended him. He challenged them and said, "If Baal really is God, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." In the meantime, the Midianites, Amalekites, and eastern peoples joined forces and came across the Jordan River from the east to attack Israel. Gideon still didn't feel secure, so he asked God for another sign. He placed a fleece on the threshing floor, saying that if it was wet in the morning, while the ground remained dry, he would know God was with him. Well, it happened exactly as he asked. But Gideon was still not convinced, so he reversed the test, just to make sure. This time, he asked that the fleece remain dry while the ground was wet. And so it was. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Nothing was going to stop him now, so he blew his trumpet and called the men of Manasseh to arms. I would like to take a moment to reflect on the story so far. I went through a really difficult time a few years ago. There was so much going on in my life and simply no one to process it with. I started journaling with intention, desperate for more of God and to find answers. I withdrew in a way, continually hiding with my journal and scripture. The Bible became my companion to process all the attacks. In that space, God showed me that I was like Gideon, threshing God's word in secret. Threshing is the act of separating grain from the chaff. That is exactly what I was doing, separating, sifting, pressing in, desperate to extract truth for the healing of my broken heart. Journaling was my portal to the Lord. I struggle sometimes to focus my conversation with Him in prayer, but when I journal, it is like an incubator for my thoughts and understanding, and in this way, I don't miss a thing. I simply record basic things, like a blurt book, ideas, concerns, dreams, things that I notice happening around me. Often nothing makes sense, but I keep going and over time it all unfolds and God brings clarity and strategy. Gideon hid because of his enemies, but his hiding place became the space where his calling was revealed. And in my own hidden place, immersed in scripture, I found that God was calling me to something deeper, not just to survive the season, but to emerge transformed. That journey became the heart of my book, Crossing the Jordan River, Stepping into Destiny. Because threshing leads to harvest, and pressing into the word, digging beyond the surface, leads to the goodness and nourishment our souls long for. So let's continue with the story of Gideon. Gideon gathered the men and camped south of the Midianite camp. True to God's style, he gives Gideon the strangest instructions. Remember that the battle against the enemies, as we have witnessed over and over, is in God's hands. God is never conventional. He just wants us to have faith and obey. So he says to Gideon, "You have too many men. If Israel wins with this army, they will boast that they saved themselves." As instructed, Gideon announced to his troops, "If any of you are afraid, you may leave." And just like that, 22,000 men turned back, leaving only 10,000 behind. But then God said, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues, like dogs, from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home." So now God had upped the stakes. He was going to make Gideon fight with less resources. As we learn more and more about God's strategy in battle, we will see that he enjoys reducing our resources to display his power. Winning is always about him. God spoke to Gideon that night, "Go down and attack, for I have given them into your hands. But if you are afraid, listen to what the enemy is saying." So Gideon went to the edge of the camp with his servant. Folks, we know by now that God doesn't believe in coincidences. Everything is according to his blueprint. So just then, Gideon overheard a soldier telling his friend about a dream he had. "A round loaf of barley bread rolled into our camp, striking a tent with such force it collapsed." His companion replied, "This can only mean that Gideon will destroy us. God has handed Midian over to them." Now Gideon, filled with faith, knew the time had come to act. He told his men, "Watch me, follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." He divided the 300 men into three companies, then placed trumpets and empty jars in each one's hand with torches inside. When Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp, they blew their trumpets and broke open the jars. All his men did exactly the same, and then they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, the Lord caused the Midianite men to turn on each other with their swords. About 120,000 swordsmen fell that day. Gideon sent a message throughout Ephraim, urging them to seize the waters of the Jordan so that no one could escape. They managed to capture two of the Midianite leaders and brought their heads to Gideon. Let us just pause here for a second and look at Gideon's strategy against the Midianites and Amalekites and how it applies to our own lives. The trumpet, broken jars, and torches each symbolize key spiritual weapons for Christians today. Just as Gideon's army blew their trumpets, we as believers defeat spiritual forces by proclaiming God's truth and worshiping. Worship is a very powerful weapon that shifts the atmosphere and brings breakthrough. It lifts our spirit and ministers to us in the face of these battles against fatigue, hopelessness, and stress. The jars had to be broken for the light to shine. When we surrender our brokenness to the Lord in the secret place of threshing, not only is God's light revealed in our circumstances, but God's presence illuminates the atmosphere and dispels the darkness around us. Let us continue the story. Just when you thought everything ended well with Gideon, the Ephraimites ganged up against him. Remember, Jacob had 12 sons, which formed the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph was one of the 12 sons that rescued his family from the devastating famine. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim, and Manasseh, who replaced Jacob's son Levi. So these two tribes were distant relatives. Gideon came from the tribe of Manasseh. When Gideon defeated the Midianites, the Ephraimites criticized him, saying, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" In other words, the Ephraimites were jealous that their brothers, the tribe of Manasseh, had left them out of the battle. Can you believe it? But Gideon knew just how to handle them. Instead of retaliating, he honored them. He made them feel worthy about everything they had done. He said, "What have I accomplished compared to you?" Scripture says that at this, their resentment against him subsided. Folks, this is a little gem of a tool in the face of criticism. Building your opponent's self-worth will dispel their darkness. Now, there were still two Midianite kings to be captured at this point, so they kept going, crossing the Jordan River and heading east, even though Gideon and his 300 men were exhausted. When they arrived at Succoth, the officials refused refreshments for Gideon's men, because they had not captured the other two Midianite kings yet. And the same happened at Peniel. Gideon decided to deal with them when he returned, for now he had a mission. Can you believe it? It's like saying to someone, "I'm not going to support you or help you because you haven't achieved complete victory in your life yet." Gideon did eventually capture the two Midianite kings and returned to punish Succoth and Peniel for their lack of support. He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briers. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. The Israelites were so impressed with Gideon, they wanted him to become their king. But he refused, because he knew that only God should rule Israel. He did, however, request gold from the spoils of the war, and he made an ephod, which unfortunately became an object of idolatry, not only to Israel, but to his whole family. Gideon kept Israel peaceful for 40 years, but his story doesn't end here. During Gideon's lifetime, he had 70 sons of his own, as he had many wives, but he also had a concubine who lived in Shechem. She bore him a son called Abimelech. Abimelech asked all the people of Shechem if they wanted the 70 sons of Gideon to rule over them, or rather make him king since he was their flesh and blood. As soon as they agreed with him, he went to his father's house and killed his 70 brothers. Fortunately, Jotham, Gideon's youngest son, managed to escape and hide away for 3 years while Abimelech ruled. After 3 years, God turned the hearts of the people of Shechem against Abimelech. Retaliating, Abimelech killed the people, burnt the tower, and destroyed Shechem. When he tried to attack Thebes and burn its tower, a woman dropped a millstone on his head, fatally wounding him. He could not bear the shame of dying by a woman's hand, so he ordered his servant to kill him. Although Abimelech was not a judge, I felt it was important to tell you about him. God has always intended to reign over his people, knowing that an earthly king would bring inevitable challenges. Yet in this story and that of Gideon, we see discontent rising among the Israelites. This growing desire for human leadership, rather than divine rule, set the stage for ambition, betrayal, and the tragic consequences that followed. In our last story for today, we are introduced to the fifth judge, Jephthah. This is Judges 10 to 12. By now, Israel completely abandoned God, so he handed them over to the Philistines and Ammonites, who absolutely crushed them. The Israelites were severely oppressed, especially Gilead, which was occupied by the people of the tribe of Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan. The Ammonites didn't stop there. They crossed the Jordan west to wage war against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. God couldn't bear their misery, so when they repented, he raised up Jephthah. Jephthah's father was called Gilead. Gilead had a prostitute who was Jephthah's mother. So Gilead's own sons hated him. There was no way they were going to share their father's inheritance with the child of a prostitute, so they rejected him and pushed him away. Outcast, Jephthah settled in the outskirts with a group of adventurers. When the Ammonites came and set up camp at Gilead, ready for war, the Israelites were forced to fight and set up camp opposite them at Mizpah. The Israelite leaders of Gilead were desperate for someone to lead them in battle, so they said, "Whoever will take the lead in attacking the Ammonites will be head over all those who live in Gilead." No one came forward, so they approached Jephthah, since everyone knew he was a mighty warrior. Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you are in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said, "We are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over all of us who live in Gilead." Just to make things clear, Jephthah asked, "If the Lord delivers the Ammonites into my hands, will I truly be your leader?" They vowed before God that they would keep their word. Trusting their oath, Jephthah accepted their offer, becoming both head and commander of Gilead. Jephthah's first approach was diplomacy. He sent messengers to the king of Ammon asking, "What do you have against me that you have attacked my country? Why have you invaded my land?" The Ammonite king replied, "You were the ones that took our land when you left Egypt." He was referring to the story of Moses in episode 9. Then he demanded that Israel give his land back. Jephthah wasn't ignorant. He knew the history of his ancestors, and he had a very clear idea of the truth, so he set things straight. Jephthah recounted all the events since Israel had left Egypt and said that Israel did not fight the Ammonites as God told them not to, but instead they fought the Amorites. "I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites." Jephthah refused to surrender what God had given Israel. He pointed out that even Balak, king of Moab, had not fought Israel over land disputes. Yet the Ammonites were now stirring conflict without cause. Despite Jephthah's reasoning, the king of Ammon ignored his message. He wanted a fight. But who were these Ammonites that were oppressing them, and how do they operate in our lives? In the previous episode, we covered the character of the Ammonites in the story of Ehud. But let us recap. Ammon and Moab are brothers. They are both fathered by Lot, Abraham's nephew, through an incestuous relationship with his daughters. The Ammonites occupied the east of the Jordan River, north of their brothers, the Moabites. If we read the scriptures from the books of Samuel, Ezekiel, and Nehemiah, we will learn that the Ammonites like to disgrace and humiliate. They like to inflict spiritual blindness to weaken our ability to fight. The Ammonites are also unsupportive in our spiritual walk and kingdom journey. In fact, they enjoy our misfortune and gloat over our spiritual downfall. The spirit of the Ammonites operates through deceit and intimidation, wanting to undermine our faith, weaken our resolve to serve the Lord, and attack our spiritual leadership. These Ammonites plot relentlessly to discredit us in any way possible. Let us continue with the story of Jephthah now facing these Ammonites. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and empowered him to advance against the Ammonites. Before the battle, Jephthah made a tragic vow to God. In exchange for victory, he would offer as burnt sacrifice whatever came out of the door when he returned home. God did indeed give him victory over the Ammonites, but as he returned home, his only daughter, his beloved child, came out to greet him. Then Jephthah tore his clothes in grief when he realized that he couldn't reverse the vow. After Jephthah's victory, conflict arose between the Ephraimites and the Gileadites. Remember in our previous story of Gideon, the Ephraimites had criticized him for not including them in the battle against the Midianites. Now they were at it again. What was it with these descendants of Joseph? The Ephraimites were angry that they had not been included in the battle against Ammon, so they confronted Jephthah. "Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head." Jephthah answered, "I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called, you did not save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now why have you come up today to fight me?" This dispute escalated into a civil war, and Jephthah's forces defeated the Ephraimites, killing 42,000 of them. Then they captured the fords, the strategic crossing points of the Jordan River. Anyone who wanted to cross had to say Shibboleth, since Ephraimites would not be able to pronounce the word. In this way, they could discern who were Gileadites and who were Ephraimites. Those who mispronounced Shibboleth were executed. Then Jephthah ruled for 6 years. What can we learn from Jephthah in our strategy against the Ammonites? Jephthah was cheated out of his inheritance and ostracized by his brothers. He was an outcast, but he became a mighty warrior instead of adopting a victim mentality. When the leaders of Gilead called on him to help them against the Ammonites, he didn't hold a grudge. Instead, he rose to the challenge, even though he was skeptical at first. His motive was perhaps questionable, since he agreed to do it if he became their leader. Nevertheless, we can see he was a man of his word. Even though he made an irrational vow, he honored it, despite costing him the life of his only daughter. God is very serious about people keeping their word. Folks, let's just remember what Matthew 5 says about making vows. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to simply say is yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Jephthah was a man of peace. When the Ammonites threatened Israel, Jephthah first attempted to resolve the issue peacefully by sending messengers to the king of Ammon, asking why they had attacked Israel. We should confront our battles with a heart to negotiate peace first. When peace is not possible, we must let God determine the outcome. Because Jephthah knew the history of Israel and what God had done, he was able to present the facts in a way that they could not be argued. He brought the truth, the actual account of the events that took place. Folks, it's really important for us to know exactly what Scripture says. Firstly, knowing the truth and what Scripture says builds our weapon of faith. As I have said before, the Old Testament is not separate from the New Testament. The Old Testament is our beginning and our foundation in understanding the full story of Jesus. The Old Testament is not just a collection of good stories. These stories shape the way we think and give us an understanding of God's blueprint, which has not changed. We need to make the Old Testament as much part of us as we do the New, since our very DNA is wrapped up in all the promises of Abraham. Because we as believers are the children of Abraham, we are his seed. Therefore, Scripture is our past, it is our future, and everything that applies to Abraham and the Israelites applies to us. Secondly, knowing the truth and what Scripture says is our weapon against the devil and the schemes of the enemy. Even Jesus fought his battles with truth and quoted Scripture when Satan tested him in the wilderness. Matthew 4 recounts Jesus saying, "It is written, and forever remains written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." Then he says, "It is written, and forever remains written, you shall not test the Lord your God." Then Jesus said to Satan, "Go away, for it is written, and forever remains written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came to minister to him. In other words, folks, the enemy cannot trump the truth. Jephthah captured the fords of the Jordan River and sifted the true Gileadites from the Ephraimites by making them say Shibboleth. Metaphorically, this was a sifting process to discern who was truly an Israelite. Likewise, we need to train ourselves to discern what is truth and what is false. We must learn to determine what or who is against us. In spiritual warfare, we are constantly faced with choices that test our faith, integrity, and our alignment with God's will. The enemy often disguises lies as truth, and without discernment, we may unknowingly allow harmful influences into our lives, as Joshua did with the Gibeonites. Ultimately, the sifting at the Jordan reminds us that the spiritual battles require wisdom, discernment, and faith. Just as Jephthah's men stood guard at the river, we must stand firm in our own convictions, ensuring that what enters our hearts and our minds aligns with God's truth. Scripture is the yardstick for truth. So let us have a quick recap. Gideon deals with the Midianites like this. He does not succumb to hardship, but like him, we must thresh God's word in secret and take our issues to him. Like Gideon, we must allow God's word to call us a mighty warrior. Gideon also had a trumpet and a glass jar with a torch inside. We can use his trumpet to declare God's truth concerning our circumstances. Example, God is our provider, protector, healer, and we can declare Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." We can use Gideon's trumpet to worship. This could be physically singing and making music, but even just playing worship music is very powerful. Not only does it stir our faith and lift our spirit, but it shifts the atmosphere and influences those around us. Worship music is sound waves that move in the atmosphere with anointing. Like Gideon, we can break our jars and let the light of God lead the way in our battle. When everything around us screams Midianites and the pressure is just too much, take your pain to the Lord and let him guide you with peace that surpasses understanding. Jephthah deals with the Ammonites in this way. He does not adopt a victim mentality, but rather becomes a mighty warrior. His reputation as a warrior positions him for promotion. He does not hold a grudge against the spirit of the Ammonites that his brothers are clearly demonstrating by casting him out and making him feel inferior. He is a man of peace and leaves the outcome up to God. Jephthah knows scripture and puts the enemy down with truth. He is a man of his word, even though it costs him. Last but not least, he operates with discernment. I am so passionate about the judges because they have helped me tremendously in my own battles. They have helped me navigate confrontation and hard times. Through them, I have learned to see the hand of God in it all. But there is more, folks. Next week, in the third episode of the Judges, we will face the Philistines. The Philistines boast giants like Goliath in the story of David. They are intimidating, so much so that Exodus 13:17 tells us that God did not lead Israel through the land of the Philistines, even though it was the shorter route, because he knew they might turn back to Egypt if they faced war. Imagine that. Even God considered them too much for the Israelites when they left Egypt. Not only will we pick up on the thread of the barren womb, desperate to birth destiny, we will also witness the horrific moral decline of Israel and the devastating fate of the Benjamites. Well, folks, we'll have to wait till next week to find out. Be sure to like and subscribe to the YouTube channel to keep up to date with new episodes. And also feel free to share. Let us work together to spread God's story and see the manifold wisdom of our Lord as he reveals his blueprint for the world. My book, The Epic, A Chronological and Visual Guide Through the Old Testament, as well as my first book, Crossing the Jordan River, Stepping into Destiny, is available from Takealot SA. You can log on to my website for more information, that is intuitiveprophetic.art.co.za. And if you would like your own hardcover, high-quality digital copy, you can email me at michellenethlingart@gmail.com. That's Michelle with one L. You can also follow me on Instagram, michellenethlingart.